We do invite the children to meet Miss Ashley by this door over here for Children's Church, if you'd like to join them. We are in the middle of a study on one of my favorite books, the book of Philippians. It is a book full of joy, and we think about the power of Paul as he is writing from prison. If you wrote a letter from prison, would your letter be full of joy? If you wrote a letter from 2020, would your letter be full of joy? But there are many lessons that we can learn in the middle of this book as we seek the Lord and see how God is working in Paul and through Paul and in the Philippians in the midst of really difficult times. As we turn now to Philippians chapter 2, this is probably one of the best known passages. The central piece of chapter 2 is referred to as the Christ hymn. It's this beautiful summary and description of what Christ did for us. So let's turn our hearts and our minds to Scripture this morning, starting with Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Turning over to Revelation, we see a fulfillment of this prophecy, Revelation 7, 9 through 12. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy God, we do thank you and we praise you for this incredible image and promise that after all wars in the world cease, you are Lord. You are Lord now. You shall be Lord forever. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We pray that you would cleanse our minds and thoughts of selfish desires, vain conceit, but instead humble ourselves before you, our ultimate Lord, that we may serve you with the same humility and love. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us now. Awaken our hearts to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, does your family have a defining story? Is there something in your family's history, your grandparents' history, that defines who you all are? It may be how you face new struggles. I've shared with you, some of you, about an experience my family went through that in the summer of 1989. That was one of those, we still refer to it, it's like the summer of 1989. Every time something hard happens, it was kind of one of those Red Sea parting sort of moments where it seemed impossible for God to deliver us. And every few years, somebody in our family goes through a similar experience, and we remind ourselves of God's faithfulness in the middle of that situation. We Christians have a lot of defining stories from the Bible. You think of David and Goliath. As soon as I say those names, you instantly go back to the scene of a giant getting conquered by someone who stood in the name of the Lord. The parting of the Red Sea is definitely one. Daniel in the lion's den, a man who was faithful in his prayer, even when it meant risking his life. We think of Jesus calming the waters, peace be still, and how often it feels like we're in the middle of storms and we long for him to make that statement, to make the storms of 2020 cease. As we think about all of these different things, there is one defining story that tops them all. And I think one of the greatest summaries of that is here in Philippians 2. This incredible story of Jesus, who is God and was God, who laid aside all of his glory in heaven and came to earth and sacrificed himself, submitted unto death, even death on a cross. And then God will raise him up and glorify him. That defining story changes who we are. It changes how we interact with other people. It changes who we think our role is, and it changes how we treat other people. And Paul wants to call us to this defining story to remind us what is going on. He wants to remind us who we are and whose we are and who is going to triumph in the end, no matter what we face. As we look at this passage, we're reminded every time you see a therefore in the Bible, you're supposed to ask what it's there for. Thank you very much. I love having people in the sanctuary again. I can do things like that. So what is this one there for? If you remember last week when Chris Buddha preached for us, he was talking about facing all of these times of suffering and how we're supposed to react in the middle of that. In chapter 1, 29 and 30, it says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you have been going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So Paul is acknowledging the suffering that the Philippians are going through. This letter is an encouragement letter. It's not a rebuke letter. There are some things that he wants to correct in their behavior, but initially, and really the heart of this letter is an encouragement letter. I see your suffering. I see what you're going through, and you're being faithful in the midst of your trials. Therefore, and he ties that together now with the call that he's about to give. I know that you have been through many, many things. And now let's ground ourselves in what is true so we can move forward with the ministry to which God is calling us. So he says, therefore, if you have, and he lists all of these different things. If you look in the Greek, actually verses 1 through 4 are one sentence. Paul loves to do a long string on sentence. So the first part, 1 and 2 verse 1 is the if statement. In 2, you have the main verb. And then in 3 and 4, you have all the clauses after that. He loves participles. So it's like humbling yourself, being this way, doing this thing. That's how he organizes the sentence. So you have to think of this chunk, 1 through 4, in those parts. So if and then. So what he's saying is if you have all of these things. A lot of Greek will actually give you a hint as to how you're supposed to answer questions. Like, if, and I know this to be true. So this is what he's doing here. And so we could almost translate it, since I know that you have these things, since I know that you have encouragement from being united with Christ, since I know that you have comfort from his love, since I know that you share in the Holy Spirit, since I know that you have tenderness and compassion. Paul is affirming all of these things. He sees these people doing well. He sees people living honorably. He knows that they are with Christ, united with Christ. He knows that they are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But the thing that he wants to do here is to make sure it's not just a me and God and everything is happy thing. He wants them to think broader, to love those around them as well. I think we in America often struggle with this challenge. We tend to think me and God. I'm good with God, so everything is good. But God wants to see us in right relationship with those around us as well. I know many of you parents are a little tired of having all the kids in the house all the time. And it's like, you don't even care what they're doing as long as they get along. Right? I mean, it feels like exhausting, like go dig a hole to China in the backyard, really don't care, just don't kill each other. I've talked to a lot of parents with children and teenagers, and they're just running tired. It's like, just get along. And Paul here is saying, I know that you have all these things. I know that you are with Christ. I know that you are full of the Spirit. I know that you are tenderhearted and compassionate. But make my joy complete. Make mama happy. Do this one thing, and then everything will be great. And what is the one thing that he wants? The one thing that he wants is unity. He wants unity in the presence of Christ. He wants unity in the mind of Christ, in the Spirit. He says, be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit and one in mind. We laugh on the staff around here because it feels like whenever we have 10 people in a room, you're going to have at least 20 opinions, right? We all have all sorts of different ideas about how things should be done. That's even more so, I think, during a pandemic because everybody has thoughts about this, whether you should wear masks or not, whether you can be together or far away, whether you need to stay home or you can gather somewhat safely. Everybody has different opinions, and what Paul is saying is please have the same mind. That mind comes from Jesus Christ. It comes out of his love. It comes out of his desire for you to link up together. You see, in the way that he describes all of this, it's actually a very Trinitarian paragraph. If you are doing an inductive study, you can circle every time a member of the Trinity is mentioned. There's God, there's the Father, there's Christ, there's the Spirit. You see all of those things mentioned over and over, and he is wanting us to be as unified as the Godhead is unified, as much as the Son honors the Father, as much as the Spirit draws us to the Son so that we can be drawn to the Father. The Trinity pulls together, not subsuming each other, but honoring each other so that that God can be worshiped and glorified. And God wants all of us to behave in that way, to be together in unity. One of my favorite Bible commentaries that I use and always brings a neat perspective, called the Africa Bible Commentary. It's entirely written by Africans. And they've always got some really great insights and different ways of looking at Scripture than a white Western viewpoint. A great quote that I saw today from Ethiopia. It says, "Threads united can even tie a lion." Threads united can even tie a lion. I mean, think about a spool of thread and how weak every single thread is. But if you put enough threads together, if you braid them together, they become something so powerful that they can even tie down a lion. Think about the Church of Jesus Christ. We may feel like weak little threads that can be pulled apart at any time. But when we are united together, united in Christ, think of the power that God can use in us through that unity. One of the Psalms says, blessed, how wonderful it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. It's like oil dripping down Aaron's beard. Unity of believers is a beautiful thing. And that's what he's trying to build up here. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And if we look at the world around us, it seems like everything is being done out of selfish ambition and vain conceit these days. For anybody who knows me well knows that I am a Jane Austen fan. I try not to quote Jane Austen very much from the pulpit, but you can pretty much define every human being and every flaw of human beings through Jane Austen novels. Vain conceit and selfish ambition were two of her favorites to take down in her novels. Obviously, Pride and Prejudice is an example. I just finished a couple of days ago, again, reading her last novel, Persuasion. And there's this funny character, the younger sister of the heroine, who thinks she is the most important person in the world. Because of her birth, she wants to remind her mother-in-law that she has the right to enter a room before she does. And she's so arrogant, she reminds people of this all the time. I'm the important one. And that's the in contrast with Anne, the heroine, who offers to sleep on the floor to be able to tend somebody who's been injured, who is of lower birth than she is, but she's willing to sleep on the floor. That is what the contrast is here of selfish ambition and vain conceit. This character, Mary, is so full of vain conceit. It's just empty vanity. She has nothing to show for it, contrasted with somebody of rich, deep character who's willing to show humility. That is what Paul is calling all of us to do, to let go of our vanity, of our self-promotion, of our tooting our own horn. He wants us to let go of that and humble ourselves. And what an incredible challenge. It's not just humble ourselves, but in humility, value others above yourselves. So it's not only don't barge in front of somebody, but it's invite others to go first. It's a humbling, like letting go of your rank, letting go of your rights, and saying, this person is more important than me. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That's one reason why we ask everybody to wear a mask on Sunday. It's not for you. It's for the interests of those around you that we're trying to wear masks, to honor the health and safety of those around us. We have to make sacrifices in order to look out for the interests of others. What does it look like for all of us to do that, to value others above ourselves? It is hard. How many times do you listen to somebody telling a story and you're A, critiquing the story in your head as they're talking, and B, trying to come up with a really good response or maybe a story that tops their story rather than listening? You know, one of the greatest gifts you can give any human being right now is just to listen. To be present in their story, to want to honor them and the struggles they're going, not say, well, I struggle too, but to say, wow, I'm so sorry you're hurting. Wow, how can I pray for you in the middle of that? To honor others above yourselves. And the ultimate defining story then, so Paul is saying, don't do stuff out of selfish ambition, be united together in Christ and hold others of higher than yourself. And the ultimate defining story of that then is Jesus Christ. He goes into this glorious Christ hymn talking about who Christ is, what he's done, and who he shall be at the end. And he says, this is who you are to emulate. This is who we rest in. This is our defining story of how we are motivated and work and live and move. It is in Christ. A lot of ink has been spilled over the years about this hymn. People debate whether Paul wrote it for this purpose or if it was something Paul wrote earlier and then added and used in this spot, or if it's something that was written by somebody else and was being used as a hymn in the early church and then Paul used it then to make his argument in Philippians. The point is, it is one of the most glorious expressions of who Christ is. It is an incredible moment of praise, and it's also the defining story for who we are as Christians. It's this amazing moment. It says Christ, who was in very nature God. Think about the Nicene Creed that we say from time to time. He was very God of very God, light from light. Jesus was the same nature, the same substance as God, the Father. He wasn't the secondary being. He was right. He was equal. He was part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity. And yet he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Another way that I've seen it translated is something to be grabbed onto. I think of the way that Adam and Eve, when they saw that they would know as much as God, they grabbed on to the forbidden fruit. Or Jacob, his name actually can be translated the grabber. He grabbed his brother's ankle as they were being delivered at birth, and he tried to grab his brother's birthright, and he grabbed blessings, and he grabbed all of these things when God had promised that he would give him all that he needed and that he would bless him, but Jacob still wanted to grab it for himself. And the interesting flip side of that, the incredible contrast with that, is Jesus, who didn't grab, he let go. This is Jesus who had everything. He was sitting in heaven and said, I'll let go of all of this because I love these people that much. He let go. And it says he poured himself into, it says he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. The Greek word there, there's been debate about that too. Did he take off his divinity and put on something else? One translation I like is that he poured himself into the form of a servant, the form of a human being. Another thing I saw that A.W. Tozer was one of my dad's favorite authors, and he said, Jesus veiled his dignity, but he did not void his divinity. So he is still God, but he's veiled. He's veiled that presence so that he can enter into humanity as a human being, in human form, and not just any human. He takes on the role of a servant. You remember the scene where he takes off his cloak and he wraps a towel around himself so that he can take the role of a slave to wash his disciples' feet. Only slaves did that job. But he was willing to lay down his dignity all the way down to the level of a servant kneeling at somebody's feet to wash their feet. And then not only there, it didn't stop there. He humbled himself even unto death, and not just death, even death on a cross. Paul actually emphasizes that word about the crucifixion. He wants to let you know that this is not just any death. It is all the way to the most horrendous death imaginable in the Roman world, all the way unto death. This is who Christ was. He was equal to God. He was in heaven at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and he humbled himself. He let go of his power and prestige. He let go of his dignity. He let go of everything that was owed to him. Think about that. Value others above yourselves. Look out not for your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Has anyone ever done that more than Jesus Christ? He lays all of these things down, trusting in God, the Father Almighty. He knows that God is going to win in the end. And that's where we see the incredible turn then in verse 9. Therefore, what's it there for? Because Jesus has gone through all of this humbling. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, the name Lord. Suddenly he becomes Lord then, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the incredible image that we have, that Jesus let go of it all, but he trusted the Lord so much that he knew that God would raise him back up. This is kind of a V-shaped scripture. So he's in heaven, he descends all the way into death, and then God exalts him back up to where he was before. And in a way, it's even higher than that. It's because now he's not only back in the position he was in, but now everybody knows that he is Lord, God himself, the Son of God, God of God, light of light. Jesus Christ is then worshiped and glorified as he humbles himself. He's brought back up to that level. And we see that beautiful picture in Revelation 7 of all, every tribe and tongue and nation gathering to praise the Lord. What an incredible gathering that will be. I love the image of every tongue and nation. When we think about that, I mean, that means red states and blue states. It means Russians and Chinese. It means Luo and Kikuyu and Maasai and Kenya. It means Mexicans and Cubans. It means people from all over the globe, no matter what their skin color, no matter what their language, we are all going to gather united in Christ Jesus because he is the one who died for us. This is our defining story. This is what puts everything else in perspective and teaches us who we need to be in this world. Some of you may remember the movie Saving Private Ryan, one of the best movies about D-Day I've ever seen. It's gruesome. If you can get past the first 30 minutes, then it's an incredible story. This scene is a group of men that are gathered together to go on a mission to save Ryan, whose brothers have died in the war, and he needs to go home now because he's the one surviving brother. So this band of men don't know who this guy is. They've never met him before, and they're really grumpy that they have to do this mission, because who cares about Private Ryan? Heading this up is the quintessential American, Tom Hanks, and everybody has this mystery around Hanks because nobody knows what he did back in the States. Nobody knows what he did for a living. Here is this brave, courageous captain that's leading them, and they keep wondering and speculating among themselves, who is this guy? What did he do? He had to do something courageous. He had to be a fireman or a police officer or, you know, something important. Well, then, after they had gone through different struggles after different struggles after different struggles, they're starting to get weary. They're not only fighting the Germans, they start to fight each other. They have been suffering and struggling. They've tried to be faithful, and now suddenly a fist fight breaks out among them. It's like they're just crumbling and shattering. The unity they have had is gone. And Hanks says, in the middle of all this, "So do you want to know what I did for a living?" And they're like, "What?" He said, "I was a school teacher." And he starts talking about, "Remember school? You know, remember home? Remember apple pie?" It's like he goes, "I don't care about Ryan. I don't care anything about him. All I know is that when we fulfill this mission, we will be closer to going home." And this story breaks into this incredible, dark, exhausting, suffering environment with violence on every side. He breaks in and he reminds him of the defining story. We are in this so that we can go home, so that we can be safe. I think Paul breaks in to the Philippians story with the big defining story of Jesus Christ for the same reason. It's like, I know you guys are tired, but you're fraying and you need to be united. You need to come together around Jesus Christ. You need to let this story, do you remember home? It's a home like none of us have ever known before, but this is home. This is the value that we have, the promise of God. If we humble ourselves, he will take care of us. We don't need to look out for our own stuff. God will take care of us just as he took care of Jesus Christ. Do you remember home? Brothers and sisters, as we go through the wonders that is 2020, the headline I saw yesterday was brain-eating amoeba. Who had brain-eating amoeba on their 2020 bingo card? That was not what I saw. But it's like, as we go through one thing after another, we have to hold on to this defining story, this promise of home, because our God has promised to enter. He did enter into this world, this very broken world, to take on our own flesh, to take on our infirmities, that by his stripes we can be healed. We know that even as Christ humbled himself unto death, he was raised again from the dead. That is the offer that God has for us. If we humble ourselves, not only before the Lord, but before each other, and before people who are not even in this room, if we humble ourselves, he will pull us together and he will invite us and welcome us into the presence of Jesus Christ so that we may be among those who, at the name of Jesus, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me pray for us. Holy God, we do thank you and praise you for who Jesus is, for the way that he has humbled himself and given himself. And Lord, forgive us for our selfish ambition and vain conceit. You know how often we try to grab onto what's rightly ours rather than saying, it's all yours, Lord. Everything I have came from you. Everything I do goes back to you. It's all yours. Lord, we humble ourselves before you now, and we ask that you would help us to walk in humility, valuing others above ourselves, that your name would be praised and not ours, that any honor that goes to us goes straight to you, for you are the Lord God Almighty. Lord, we do lift up those around us who are struggling. We think of over 200,000 who have lost their lives, over 7 million cases of COVID in the States, Lord, we ask you again and again and again for mercy. Please lift this burden from us. You say that if a plague strikes your land, that if my people who are called in my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then you will hear them and you will heal their land. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We ask for mercy. We ask for your forgiveness for all the ways that are not of you that we wander. And we ask that you would heal our land from plague, from division, from anger, bitterness, and mistrust, from pride and arrogance. Lord, wash us clean. Turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, that you may be glorified. Lord, and we know that we have no right to come before you on our own, but it is through Christ's righteousness that we are adopted into the family. And you have lavished your love upon us by calling us your dearly beloved children. And it is as your children that we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."